Good morning. I would like you to consider for a moment the fanciest dinner you've ever been to. Going to an upscale dinner can be a little nerve-wracking, can't it? You must wear the right thing, use the right fork, don't move the wrong muscle at the wrong time, or at least it can kind of feel like that. But it all can also be kind of exciting if the class of meal is beyond what you're used to, kind of a peek into how the other side lives. When I lived in Texas, a professor at the college where I worked invited me and my roommate to the fanciest restaurant in the city, which happened to be at the top of a 16-story skyscraper. This is the kind of restaurant where you have to wear a jacket and a tie to get in. And we stood up whenever a lady approached the table or left, and there was more silverware than I knew what to do with. I definitely felt a little nervous to be out of my element, but it was also a privilege to get to experience it. When God, the Lord and Creator of the universe, makes a table for you, the honor is infinitely compounded. In this series, we've been talking about what it means to be in dependence on God. Our natural inclination, just a second, is independence, without the space. But there are innumerable blessings to recognizing our limitations and letting ourselves live in dependence on God. God is beckoning us to his table, but often because we feel nervous or out of place, we're slow to respond. Sometimes we prefer our independence rather than risk the potentially nerve-wracking experience of being dependent on our host. The Psalms are rather unique in the Bible. Most of the Old Testament is either narrative, the story of God interacting with his people, or prophetic, God teaching and correcting his people directly through the prophets. Similarly, the New Testament is mostly narrative or direct teaching from the apostles. The Psalms, rather, are poetry. They're meant to be evocative and symbolic, more than straightforward and simple. They're written as songs to be sung during life's victories or dirges for life's struggles. And Psalm 23, which we've been going through, is arguably one of the most beloved psalms. It's certainly one of the most well-known. It manages to evoke a very personal and calming picture of God and how he relates to us in a relatively short span, with simple, ordinary words. It's a shining example of Hebrew poetry. And just like an art museum, where you'd stop and let yourself soak in a painting that really spoke to you, or close your eyes and really absorb a piece of music at the symphony, the goal here has been to immerse ourselves in this work of art. And of course, not only because it's fine art, but also because it's inspired holy scripture. We want to understand God the way David understood him. We want to get into David's mindset. So we've been taking our time, soaking it in. How did David perceive God? How was it different from how I perceive God? Do I need to change the way I think about God and how he relates to me? These are the questions we want to be asking. So if you're comfortable standing, please do so with me, and let's recite Psalm 23 together. It's on your bulletin, or you can look at the screen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you.
We'll be spending our time in verse 5 today. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The whole psalm could be entitled, What Life is Like with the Great Shepherd. Or rather, what life could be like if you let God be your great shepherd. And here in verse 5, we shift from the pasture to God's banquet hall. God is our host, Lord and master of his estate, and we are his humble guest. This morning, let's continue to paint a picture for ourselves, a detailed mental picture of what David is describing here, to really see how he wants us to relate to God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, given just this description here, there are a number of ways that you could paint this. This is an unavoidable part of interpreting poetry, since it's intentionally symbolic. It's not written to be precise, but evocative. So it's natural for us to explore some different ways, some different images that this poem can evoke. So why exactly are we eating in the presence of our enemies? What's the situation going on here? Maybe David has just returned from war, and so he has thrown himself a huge victory banquet in celebration. If you're a vegetarian, you may want to avert your eyes from the next slide. Maybe he's prepared himself a table like that in celebration of victory in battle. The enemies are present because David has brought back the kings of the warring tribes as captives, as victory trophies. Or perhaps the enemies sit at the table now as tribute kings, forced into subjection from David's victory in battle. David is thanking God for the food, for the victory, and rendering his enemies no longer a threat. Surely David did have his share of victories in his time. These pictures capture the spirit of peace and God's provision that we've seen throughout the psalm. This is another picture of a lavish banquet, although I'm fairly certain David didn't have forks in his time. Surely it captures the lavishness of God's provision. Anointing your guests' heads with oil was a common practice in the ancient world. In a warm and dusty climate, it would make your guests feel refreshed, and it would actually, in fact, make your faces to shine. In Luke 7, for example, Jesus chastises Simon the Pharisee exactly because he hadn't anointed Jesus' head with oil. The lavishness is emphasized more in the last line, "My cup overflows." Imagine going to a victory banquet where there was only enough wine for a little bit in everybody's cup. That would certainly carry a sense of lack, a kind of a bittersweet celebration. God is never half-hearted with us. Our cup overflows. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't multiply just enough food for everyone to eat, but 12 extra basketfuls of food. God provides in abundance. God knows how to give good gifts to his children. Our cup and our life can't even contain all the goodness he wants to pour out on us. But I think one element is missing from how we've painted this picture so far, the image of the war celebration feast. The imagery of the sheep that we've been exploring in weeks past is a picture of a sheep that's not at peace because there are no more troubles or dangers. It's a picture of a sheep that is at peace despite the presence of dangers because it's following its great shepherd. I don't think David's enemies were yet vanquished when he wrote this. Yet he was at peace because he was following God. So let's consider a slightly different picture of how we could paint, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It goes something like this. Imagine a fugitive, falsely accused of murder, racing across the Judean desert with two pursuers close behind, eager to take their vengeance. He's headed for a nearby city of refuge where he'd be allowed a fair hearing, but he doesn't think he's going to make it in time. But then on the horizon, he spots a shepherd's tent. And so he races with all his might, and just before his energy is about to give out, he makes it to the tent, and he collapses inside where two shepherds are seated. And he calls upon the ancient code of hospitality. The two men are now honor-bound to protect him. One of the men immediately gets out food and water and puts it on the table for the man, anoints his head with oil. The other shepherd goes outside with his shepherd's club and says, "This man is now under our protection." And the weary pursuers are forced to turn and flee. A table prepared in the presence of his enemies. I think this picture fits the psalm a little bit better. God's table is certainly more lavish than what the shepherds could provide, but it's in the sense that we're falling at God's feet for provision and protection. Earlier in the psalm, we're pictured as aimless sheep, prone to overgraze or starve, if not for the guiding hand of the shepherd. Sometimes we're immobile or helpless without God's intervention. These are pictures not of final victory over obstacle and adversity, but peace and contentedness despite adversity. We will have the final victory someday. But right now, God hasn't removed us from the valley of the shadow of death, but he's with us in the midst of it. The emphasis is on God as our host, happily accepting responsibility for our protection and our provision while we relax and dine at his house. God is our host. He's our protector. He takes all our cares upon himself. He accepts the responsibility of protecting us when we collapse at his feet. We're in his household now. We fled into his city gates. We're counted as part of his household. Our enemies may be circling, but we're at his table. So, if we know that God is with us, is that a guarantee that no harm will ever befall us? It is not. It does not guarantee that. As Aaron helped us unpack last week, the valleys of life are unavoidable. Trouble is still a reality that even the most godly saint has to face. Just ask Paul. Just ask any of the 12 apostles who died a martyr's death. But Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If God is your treasure, then everything you have can be taken away and you'll still have your treasure. On your bulletin, if you'd like to fill in the blanks, you could write, "Sometimes God prepares a table for me despite my enemies." Not to spite, despite my enemies. The problem comes when we don't fully relinquish control to God. We all too often continue to be preoccupied and engaged with problems that we say we've handed over to God. It's like when I'm holding Simon, and he gets startled or scared, and he just grabs a hold of my shirt. But if I were to let go of him, there's no way his grip is going to hold him on. But I'm your dad, buddy. I've got you. You can relax. I wonder if you've ever seen a first-time rappeller. After rock climbing, usually you need to rappel back down. But first-timers will almost always clutch that rope until their knuckles turn red. But if your harness gives away, there's no way that grip on the rope is going to keep you from falling. You're dependent on your harness. Even after we realize we need to hand over our troubles to God, all too often we keep clutching that rope. This is what worry is. We kill ourselves with worry about things we can't control, things we shouldn't be trying to control. The sheep don't worry. They know that all they have to do is be a sheep, follow their shepherd. When Jesus talked about worry on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. See, the pagans worry. People without God run after all those things. Not so with you. We are to seek first his kingdom. And when we're at his table, he'll see to it we get everything we need. So even though we may have enemies all around, their danger is not yet removed, God restores us, he makes a table for us, and he calls us to rest in him. But what does this invitation to the table really mean? An invitation to a banquet with God. In what way do we eat with God? Well, many of the parables of Jesus use the metaphor of a wedding banquet to symbolize heaven. A lavish feast of celebration. In biblical times, eating together was always a sign of intimacy and acceptance and friendship. David is painting a picture of a very warm and personal encounter with God. When Job was trying to find meaning in his suffering, Elihu came to him and told him that God doesn't abandon those who are afflicted. He said, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. Although the final wedding feast is yet to come, in another sense, today God is calling us to sit down at the table with him. But unfortunately, for the whole history of Christianity, believers have been prone to accept Christ but shy away from intimacy with him. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." He's not talking to non-believers who need to let him in and be saved. He's talking to Christians. Jesus is using poetic imagery again. He's not literally at our front door. He metaphorically wants to come in and eat with us. It's about intimacy and connection and relationship. The dinner table is the most intimate setting. So what does it mean to open the door of your heart? Why are we keeping Jesus out? Shame for what he might find in the dark corners of our house? Pride because we really think we don't need Jesus for the day-to-day stuff? But Jesus is not at our door to condemn or to judge. He's offering himself freely, lovingly. I grew up in a church with this painting by the front door, so this imagery has always been present for me. If you look, you can kind of see the heart shape that's in there, and notice the door has no handle on the outside. And the imagery didn't change from the Old Testament to the New. Just as David praised God for preparing a table for him, Jesus also urges us to sit down and eat with him. Jesus wants to be our friend. He wants to be our confidant, our partner, our first resource in time of need. As the old hymn goes, God is my all in all. He wants us to spend time with him. That's exactly what Revelation 3:20 is all about. In our daily lives, even when marked with hectic schedules and busyness, for our own good, we need to spend time nurturing our relationship with Christ. We need to let the Spirit penetrate and infuse our lives. Until we do this, we're really not letting ourselves follow the Great Shepherd. I'll be honest, before I had read much of the Bible for myself, I'd heard all my youth group leaders talk about the importance of a personal relationship with Christ, and I really just assumed that they made it up as a bunch of touchy-feely stuff that they thought would sound good to a kid. I was sure that something so warm fuzzy wasn't actually in the Bible. Then I read the Bible. From the first pages to the last, God is about knowing us personally and us knowing him. He isn't just about dry obedience. He's not a watchmaker God who set up the universe, but now he's remote and disinterested. All over the place in Scripture, we're called to know God in an intimate sense. This is how God wants us to live with him. For a little bit more insight, let's think of another instance in the Bible where someone sat down at a table with his enemies not far away. Maybe you thought of the Last Supper. It's been depicted like this. It probably looked a little bit more like this. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus shared a Passover meal with his disciples. And his enemies were plotting against him that very moment in that very city. And as we know, one of his enemies was right there at the table, Judas, who would betray him the next day. But what was Jesus' attitude? In Matthew 26, after the meal, he said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." He submitted to God's plan. And we know the submission wasn't easy. We know that he was sorrowful to the point of sweating blood that very night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Submitting to God's protectorship isn't always easy. In fact, it most often isn't easy. At least at the start. It's like what they say of courage. Courage isn't the taking of action because you have no fear. It's the taking of action despite your fears. Trusting in God's plan and his provision isn't always easy, but we're called to trust in him regardless. We believe that his perspective is bigger than our perspective. We believe he has our best interests at heart. We're called to sit down at the table God has invited us to and let him take care of our enemies. Now, just to be clear, I'm not calling anyone to passivity or to simply ignore their problems in the hope that they'll go away on their own. God, in dealing with our troubles, may very well call us to godly action in dealing with them. Jesus' only way to conquer his enemies was to defeat them through his own death. That was God's plan for him. God has a plan in mind for each of us. But first, he wants us to sit down with him and begin from a place of trust and relationship. Let's do a little exercise. Let's see what happens if we tinker with the verse a little bit. Let's just take out that phrase, "in the presence of my enemies." "You prepare a table before me, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." What do you think? I admit, I kind of like this a little bit better. I find it more relaxing. I like not even having to think about my enemies and my troubles. Sometimes I wish God would just make them all vanish, and I never have to think about them ever again. Or at least, "you prepare a table before me far from my enemies." God just lets me curl up in his bosom, and he keeps those nasty baddies far away. But Scripture doesn't say these things, does it? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." They're close by. They didn't have to be far away for David to relax in God and be at peace at God's table. He trusted God. Let's face it, living life well is a task too big for us on our own. Just like sheep are prone to overgraze or wander off or become stuck when left on their own, we really aren't up to the task of living life well all by ourselves. We mess things up. We really need God to take on our responsibilities. Just like our fugitive in the shepherd's tent, when we are ready, we relinquish our responsibility for our own well-being to God. Now we let him look after us, our protection, our future, our path. even though David's enemies are close by, he still rejoices and is content to sit peacefully at the meal laid out for him by God. He spends time to feel intimate with God despite the nearness of his troubles. I'd like to consider one final implication of this verse. And in one sense, it's by far the most disconcerting of any of the viewpoints I've mentioned so far. Some of you may have already thought of this. What if God actually invited our enemies to the same table as us? Imagine a good friend has invited you to his house for a meal, and you get excited, eager for some one-on-one time to catch up, and you get there, and you arrive, and you see that he also invited those guys. You know the guys I mean, right? Those guys your host knows you don't get along with. Your friend knows about those times that they treated you poorly. They're the ones who don't even deserve to be treated to a nice meal. The guys you don't want to have to share your table with. It may just be that the table God has invited you to, the meal where he wants you to relax and be in communion with himself, will be in the presence of your enemies simply because God has invited them to the same intimacy. God's provision is often not how we want it to be, is it? On your bulletin notes, you can write, "Sometimes God prepares a table for me to invite my enemies." And the tragic irony is that many of us will miss out on the fantastic honor it is to be invited to this lavish banquet simply because we're unwilling to sit down. Hebrews chapter 10 warns us against insulting the Spirit of grace. Part of the core of the gospel message is to whom it's extended. Everyone. Jesus spoke about this in his parables more often than almost any other subject, for the plain reason that the Pharisees didn't even begin to expect that God's grace would be extended to their enemies. In Matthew chapter 8, after marveling at the faith of the Gentile centurion, Jesus exclaimed, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Notice the feast metaphor, and that the feast will be attended by many that the Pharisees didn't expect. I'd like us to take a moment and just think. Who is the them for you? Enemies? Comic book superheroes aren't the only ones with enemies. Most of us have or will have someone in our life who's working against our best interests for one reason or another. Maybe they're people you've struggled to forgive and love as Christ commands us. Who are those guys for you? Maybe you'd like to write their names down on the bulletin, just for you to have and think about. Sometimes the them is an entire group of people. Every generation of Christians has had their them. They're those guys. They are the ones who really need to get their act together before God could ever love them. Right? Eugene is full of people that we might perceive as being far from God. And so we don't even extend the invitation. Go ahead and jot down a few notes if that would be helpful. Why aren't we sitting down at God's table? Revelation 3:20 made it clear that many of us are not. If it's because we don't like who else is there, then the sin in our heart is usually fear or pride. Fear of the unknown, of having to reach out and love to people who might be hard to love. Or else it's pride, because deep down, I really think that the reason God accepted me is because I'm actually just a little bit more lovable than those guys. There's one last biblical feast that we'll look at today that has all of these issues going on. In the parable of the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son, the younger brother rejects his family, moving away and wasting all of his inheritance. When he's forced to return home, the most he expects he'll be able to do is beg to be a slave in the household. But what happened next? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. The wayward sinner gets a feast thrown for him by his father, much in the way we've been talking. So everything's great, right? Well, there's another person in this story. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now the parable ends here. We don't know if the older son went into the feast or if he refused to go. He may have refused, permanently damaging his relationship with the father because of who the father invited into the table. Maybe he went in. Try to imagine how that would have gone, sitting down at a table with your selfish little brother. Aside from his tremendous offense to the family at leaving with his inheritance in the first place, but now that he's been reinstated to the family, he's now entitled to an inheritance again, which would chip away at the older brother's rightful share. And there he is at the table, wearing the best robe, eating his brother's fattened calf. Imagine the awkwardness, the repressed anger. And keep in mind, the younger brother didn't necessarily repent. It looks like he didn't decide that what he did was wrong so much as he decided that he was hungry. It can be difficult sitting down with someone who you think hasn't repented. I'm sure it was just as awkward for the younger brother. He may have said, "Hey, I didn't even ask for this party. But I was just going to ask to be a servant. I was going to work for you. But then Dad came. He put the ring on me. He put the robe on. He killed the fattened calf." It would have been awkward for him to sit down at the table with his brother, whom he knew hadn't forgiven him. The ultimate problem with the older brother is that he didn't share his father's heart. He had a heart of justice, but not of love and grace and forgiveness. As soon as I have a them in my life, I become the older brother. Our father's love is what keeps us at the table, even when we're not sure if we want to be there. As we paint a picture of Psalm 23, it's clear that we're not the only ones in the picture. It's not all about us. God might be much more interested in reconciliation than he is about letting us put our feet up at a nice meal. In the course of becoming independent on God, we just might find ourselves in uncomfortable situations, in unexpected situations. Are you willing to accept God's invitation? He stands at the door and knocks. Be honest with yourself. Try to imagine Jesus coming through that very door after service, inviting you to a meal with him. Who else would you kind of prefer he not also invite? Maybe that's the very person he wants us to invite. Who should we be inviting into our lives, into the meal between us and God? When we refuse to be gracious, to forgive as we've been forgiven, we distance ourselves from intimacy with Christ. We're walking away from the table that he's prepared. The core of the gospel is grace. Amazing grace. In Scripture, it's often just called the gospel of grace. Grace means undeserved favor. It's a completely free gift of forgiveness, paid for by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. When we refuse the meal, we reject the offer of intimacy with God through Christ that the cross made available for us. In Matthew, Jesus says, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses." Colossians 3 says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." When we refuse to sit down with our enemies, we can nullify the grace extended to us. It's a startling realization. We will be judged by how we judge others. Have you accepted the invitation to sit down with God? Are you holding back because you prefer your independence? Are you holding back because of who else might have been invited as well?